John 11, 25 and 26 says, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? For those of us who are Christians and who have gone to church maybe for a long time, you understand that really at the heart of why we go to church on Sunday is because we celebrate the resurrection of Christ every Sunday. And that was a huge change from when the Jews celebrated the Sabbath, which was Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. And that was just really ingrained into how they understood God's call for them to worship together. And that was something that they carried out for centuries. But Jesus changed all that. Jesus changed the very fabric of their thinking so that instead of the Sabbath, from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, they would gather together on the first day of the week, Sunday, so that they would be able to remember Christ and his resurrection. The resurrection is really at the heart and soul of our Christian faith, is what is the most central distinctive. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting from verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Now Paul is saying, you know, this is really the most important thing you need to know. This is at the heart of our Christian faith. The gospel message that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. This is what the Scriptures point toward. The finished work of Christ on our behalf, his death and resurrection. And that after he was raised from the dead, he appeared to Cephas, another name for Peter, and then to the 12. He appeared to more than 500 at one time. He appeared to James, his half-brother. He appeared to all the apostles, and he appeared last of all to Paul. You know, for us, I think, because what happened over 2,000 years ago is something that maybe is not so imprinted upon our own hearts and minds directly, but for these who literally saw Christ risen from the dead, it changed their lives. It changed what they were living for. In fact, the initial church was made up of Jews. They let go of everything related to their culture and heritage, things that were ingrained in them, namely to celebrate the Sabbath. I mean, that was something that they were willing to die for. But then Christ changed that. And not only changed the fact that they would worship corporately on a Sunday, but it changed everything about how they lived. And what it especially changed was how they faced death. Death is the great reality that everyone must face. I am sure that many of you have had to deal with death in your life, whether it was family members, friends, people at school or work. You know, there's something about death that is very stark. It's just very direct in how it forces you to deal with reality. People die. We will all die one day. You know, one of the things that I just really dread, especially about having a mobile phone, is that you can get contacted 24/7, okay? Which is a convenience in some sense, but it's also a burden in other ways. I don't like the fact that someone can contact me 24/7. You know, sometimes I would rather that we go back to the old days, you know, back in my day, rotary phone, you know, and it was just at home. And if I wasn't there, oh, well, sorry. I mean, I remember when they first came out with answering machines. Ooh, you can leave a message now. Well, now you can bother someone 24/7. But one of the things I really actually don't like having so readily available is that bad news can get to you right away. And, you know, a few months ago when my father passed away, you know, it was again, it was the phone indicating something was wrong. And that's the kind of phone call I dread. The phone call that either someone's going to die or someone has died. I don't like it. But I know it's something that you have to deal with. Because one day, we will have to face the death of others as well as our own life. And I keep my phone up here because I do try to keep track of the time of the sermon. I disregard it many times, but sorry about that. But sometimes people call while I'm preaching. And that's exactly what happened that day when I was teaching FOF. I saw a phone call from the rehab center where my father was staying. And, you know, I was 10 minutes away from being done, so I just said, well, I'll call back later. And when I called, they said that my father was unresponsive, and they are trying to resuscitate him. And I remember rushing over to the hospital, and I remember as I was driving over there thinking, today is going to maybe be that day where my dad passes away. And, you know, when I got to the hospital, I talked to the doctor, and he said that they had been able to resuscitate him, but he wasn't going to make it. He wasn't going to make it. And, you know, being the responsible one that needed to communicate to my brothers and to relatives and friends, you know, made the phone calls, and it was hard because, you know, looking at my father, there's so much I wanted to say. You know, I didn't have a chance to really share with him about my recent trip to the Czech Republic and London to share about the fall retreat we had with Alex Montoya and John Plesnik, and that Thanksgiving was just around the corner, and the UCLA-USC game was coming up. You know, I mean, there's things that you just want to talk about. Life, you know, I was encouraged that he seemed to actually be improving when I had last seen him, but I never got to speak to him again. And there's something about the reality of death that's just so sobering. You know, this is like, what do you do? Like, how do you face the harsh reality of death? Well, death will come to us all. But the question is, are you prepared to face death? Whether it's the death of others or even the reality of your own death. Turn to John chapter 11, and I want to use the backdrop of the story of Lazarus, Jesus raising him from the dead. But I want you to really consider, there's Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Lazarus, two sisters and a brother. They live in a city called Bethany, literally like city of the poor. We gave that middle name to Alyssa. not that we're saying you have to live in the city of the poor, but you know, it's a name that relates to a place where Jesus had some very special relationships. He loved this family. They loved him. And when Jesus, during the last, you know, portion of his ministry before he goes to the cross. He is very well aware that there are people who want to kill him. And so when he receives a message from Mary and Martha, and all the message says is, "Lord, the one that you love is sick." That's all they say. They don't request anything. They don't even say, you know, "Can you please come and heal him?" They just let Jesus know, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." Now, I think the expectation is they know who Jesus is. They know what he's capable of doing. They know that he can heal. He has healed multitudes of people. And if he's willing to heal even people who don't care for him, people who even have rejected him, if he's even willing to heal those people, would he not heal the one whom he loves? And there's a sense of urgency to this. "Lord, behold, Jesus, Lazarus is really sick." I mean, it's not that he just has a cold here. Something's really wrong. "Jesus, we really need you here." But it's interesting. Verse 4 says, "But when Jesus heard this," listen to what he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now, I think that's a curious thing to read. Like, when we get sick, does that thought process go through your mind? "This sickness is to be to the glory of God." No, I don't. I don't think that. I think, where's the medication? Where are the drugs? Let's go to the doctor. I mean, let's deal with this, right? You know, Angie and I having our four girls, at any given time, they were sick or injured. And, you know, I have to admit, my first thing is, we got to get them better. Like, I mean, let's give them medicine. You know, let's have them sleep, rest. You know, let's give them mommy's, you know, special chicken soup. It's like medicine, right? I mean, you want to think of, how do we get them better? But then Jesus says, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now, it's interesting. He doesn't say that he's not going to die. There is going to be death, but that's not the end. It's not going to end in just death, because Jesus knows what he's going to do. He's actually going to raise him from the dead. So the story doesn't end with Lazarus dying. But it goes beyond that. The glory of God is at stake. The glory of God is at stake. And this whole situation is so that Jesus would be glorified. Now go on, it says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." That sounds curious too, right? I mean, if someone came up to you and said, someone you love is very sick, what would you do? Wouldn't you drop everything and just go? And then it says here, Jesus stayed 2 more days. That's very curious. I mean, if you were Mary or Martha and you had a cell phone and you were able to, you know, you had Jesus' cell phone number, you know, what would you do? You're, "Hey, Jesus, there's a reason why we told you this. It's so that you can come, like, as soon as possible. Where are you?" 1 day goes by. 2 days go by. Wouldn't you question, does Jesus really love you then? Like, why is he delaying? I mean, if Jesus is going to heal Lazarus, he needs to get there as soon as possible. Verse 7, "Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not
in him. This he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." The disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover."
Now imagine this conversation. You're with Jesus, and I'm sure these disciples at times, they're probably thinking like, "What? What's going on? Like, Jesus, why are you talking about 12 hours in the day? I mean, and if Lazarus is sick, like, why didn't we go right away?" I mean, they're probably trying to make sense. And then when Jesus says, "Well, Lazarus has fallen asleep," they're probably relieved. "Oh, he's just sleeping. That's good. We'll just go there and he's going to recover." Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. I appreciate that commentary. It makes it very clear. The disciples are just like, "Oh, he's asleep." So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." I mean, this is almost comical. You know, you could almost feel like the disciples are like, "What? What's going on? Oh, he's sleeping. Oh, good." And Jesus says, "He's dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there." Again, like, that's probably like, "What? He's dead? And you're glad that you weren't there? So that you may believe, but let us go to him." Now, you know, if you want to think like you have some stress in your life and you're like unsure about how things work, imagine what the disciples are going through right now. They've got to be confused. "What? What is going on? He's asleep? He's dead? Not only that, you want us now to go to Bethany, which is about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. The people in Jerusalem want to kill you, Jesus." That's why in verse 16 it says, "Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go so that we may die with him.'" Now that sounds kind of crazy too. Like, what does Thomas mean by that? He's not just being like all pessimistic and all. What he's saying is, you know what? For us to go there, we are facing death. So Jesus, we're with you. You know, sometimes Thomas gets a bad rap because we call him Doubting Thomas. You know, he was willing to follow Jesus to the death. Don't forget that. Would you be excited to go to Bethany now? I mean, just earlier we read, the Jews there are seeking to stone you. You want to go back there, Jesus? Jesus, do you have a plan here? I mean, should we not be concerned about our self-preservation? I mean, are any of you concerned about your self-preservation? I think so. I am. Like, I probably would not go to South Central LA around midnight to Jack in the Box if I was hungry. Why? Self-preservation. Okay. You go to Santa Clarita. Okay, it's safer there. I'm just saying. You don't go certain places because you're concerned about your safety, right? So the disciples here are like, "Okay, I don't know what's going on. Lazarus is dead. Jesus delayed. People want to kill him. They probably want to kill us. Okay, let's go." So, verse 17, when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, do a little math here. If he's already been dead 4 days, and Jesus had waited 2 days after he had heard, and it takes maybe another day to get from where they were to Bethany, Lazarus was already dead by the time Jesus received the message. He's already dead. Even if Jesus returned right away, he was already dead, because he's already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Back in those days when someone died, typically they buried them that day. The Jews did not embalm. They put some spices and things to kind of at least prevent that the decay, the smell. But they would bury them right away. And so he's already in the tomb. And 4 days, he's pretty much starting to decay, decompose. He's past the point of being able to be, to recover. He's dead. Now there are these mourners. Evidently, Martha, Mary, Lazarus, tradition says that they maybe were a wealthy family. They had means. That's why maybe they supported Jesus. They took care of Jesus and his disciples. They would house them, feed them. They also had, because maybe they were a family of means, they had these professional mourners that would come. And they would have literally 30 days of mourning, but for at least 1 week, there would be this sort of formal public mourning. And if you had the means, you would hire professional mourners. They would actually come and cry on your behalf. What a job, you know? I mean, if any of you are just emotional folks and you just need an outlet, what a great job. Just, I'll do that job. Just wail, cry, sob, you know? I mean, you know, some folks aren't like that. You know who you are. You are like a rock. You're like, you know, nothing moves you. But for these folks, it was a job. And so they're here with the family. Verse 20, Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Now, if you remember the story of Mary and Martha, remember there was a time when Jesus is with them, and Mary is at the feet of Jesus, listening to Jesus share and talk, and Martha is running around, and finally she's kind of frustrated because she sees Mary just sitting there. Mary's a bum. She's not even helping. We're supposed to host Jesus. Doesn't she know who we're hosting? This is Jesus. So she finally says, Jesus, you know, shouldn't Mary help a little here? And then Jesus says, Mary has chosen the better thing. I mean, that had to be a huge rebuke to Martha. Because Martha's like the busybody. Martha's the type A. She needs everything in order. She needs everything planned out. She needs everything addressed. And so, you know, as Jesus comes, they're true to form. Okay? I mean, they're supposed to be mourning, but Martha's like, I got to talk to Jesus. I got to talk to Jesus. And you see, and it's not that she's necessarily mad at Jesus. You can just understand. She's going through a lot of emotion here. Martha then said to Jesus, verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Now, we're going to see through this conversation here, Martha is not expecting Jesus to raise Lazarus from the dead. She did expect that he could have healed him, though. But even then, and she's tempered. You know, she's got good theology, actually, for the most part. She knows that Jesus is doing the will of God. And so I think she's really wrestling with submitting to that. But in the end, she's saying, Jesus, I know you know what you're doing. Because you're doing the will of the Father. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. She has good eschatology. Okay, she knows what's going to happen. Then Jesus replies to her, and I don't really focus on this verse. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. So Jesus points to a very significant truth that we have to understand. The resurrection is not just about the fact that people will be raised from the dead. What's the whole point of being raised from the dead? Even if it's in the last day. Like, what's the point of that? Like, what's the relevance of that for me now to know that maybe someday in the future, because God said so, He will raise me from the dead, that I will receive a resurrected body? Like, how is that really important? Now, sometimes Christians are accused of being like pie-in-the-sky people. You know, like, you Christians, you place this hope in going to heaven, and you just don't understand reality. I remember watching a video of an older gentleman. He was saying, you know, you Christians, you just think that there's a heaven. You don't know that all we're going to do is die and rot in the ground. And I was like, wow. If that's what you really believe, does that make your day? I'm going to die one day and rot in the ground. I mean, that's all I got to look forward to. And if it's really true, if there's really nothing to look forward to, if all I got to look forward to is I'm going to go six feet under, then you know what? I should do whatever I want before that, because it doesn't matter. I mean, when you're dead, right? Who's to tell me what I can or can't do then? I mean, why am I held accountable to have to do anything for anybody if in the end I'm just going to die? It doesn't matter. So that's why some people say, oh, you Christians, you just, you know, you need some sort of like psychological crutch to justify that you have some meaning and purpose in life. And that's why you believe in things like heaven and a resurrection and all this stuff that we know are just fairy tales. I don't know if you've ever had anyone actually tell you that. But sometimes when you're just kind of going through everyday real life, it could feel like that. Now Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Now what does he mean by that? He's talking about physical death there. You and I will die. But if you believe in Christ, you will live, even if you die. I mean, how does that make sense? Well, you look at the next verse. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Now, some people go, that seems contradictory. Well, no. Take some time to think about what he's saying. There's physical death and there's spiritual death. Jesus is addressing physical death in verse 25. There is a life that's beyond physical death. You will live if you believe in me, even if you die. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. He's talking about eternal life. There's a life beyond just this physical life. But it's only to be found when you believe and live in Christ. Now, why is this such an important thing to consider? Well, Jesus, after he says that, he says, do you believe this? To Martha, do you believe this? She says, yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Try to look at it from Martha's standpoint. She has just buried her brother. He's dead. She is in mourning. She doesn't understand why Jesus didn't come sooner when Jesus could have healed Lazarus. And Jesus is now giving her a theology lesson? I mean, is this like thoughtful, considerate? I mean, does Jesus even care? Yes. In fact, he's pointing her to the truth that will not only comfort her, but this is what she has to bank on. You see, whether someone dies sooner than later, whether someone dies of old age, someone dies when they're young, someone dies of natural causes, someone dies because of an injury or an illness, the fact is we're all going to die. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." You see, physical death is something you have to really treat seriously, because that physical death propels you to your eternal destiny. You will face judgment when you die. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Because we are sinners, the penalty for being a sinner before a holy and just God is death. Not just physical death, spiritual death. That's the penalty. But maybe because we talk about the spiritual aspect of it, it doesn't seem so real. It doesn't seem so urgent. It doesn't seem that significant. But do you realize we're just a moment away from death? We don't know how long we will live. And if you die not knowing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will die in the state of being spiritually dead, which means you are subject to God's judgment. You will have to face God, who will hold you accountable for every sin you have ever committed against Him. Every sin. That's serious. But this is why we are able to have hope when we look to the person of Christ. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And starting in verse 1, it talks about this issue of being spiritually dead. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Now, you know, a lot of us look at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and we celebrate that salvation is by grace through faith. That's crucial to understand. But you also have to understand that that comes in the context of a bigger picture. We were saved from being spiritually dead. There's nothing you can do when you're spiritually dead. You must have intervention. God has to step in, and what God does is raise you from spiritual death. You see, you need the resurrection, or else there's no hope. When you're dead, you're dead. There's nothing, you can't even respond. Now, what does it mean to be spiritually dead? Well, you know, the thing is, right now we're still physically alive, but we're spiritually dead. We are like, you know, all these zombie TV shows that are on, these movies. I don't understand them. To me, it's just, it all looks the same. You're just the walking dead, you know, and you shoot them and try to kill them, and they just keep coming back. And then they're, you know, they bite you, so you become a zombie. And, you know, I don't know. You know, I don't get it. It just seems like it's the same thing over and over and over again. And it's okay. If you like that kind of thing, okay, that's fine. But I think it's interesting that people are so into zombies, because that's exactly what it is to be spiritually dead. You are physically alive, but you are completely corrupted.
spiritually.
Why is that so appealing? Because maybe that's who we are. That's just the reality. When you're spiritually dead, you're physically alive, but there will come a time when you physically die and you will enter into eternity and have to face God in judgment. Living a life that's spiritually dead is characterized by walking according to the ways of the world, to live in the lust of our flesh, indulging desires of the flesh and of the mind. There is a reason why spiritually dead people live the kind of lifestyle that they do. It's because they don't care for the things of God. It's no worth to them. That's why even the very idea of the sanctity of life itself is completely disregarded. I mean, anything from abortion to euthanasia to murder, it all reflects a complete disregard for the sanctity of life. But that's because you're spiritually dead. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Verse 6, and raised us up with him. You see, the resurrection matters because that's the only way we get saved. We need to be raised up from our spiritual death. Because apart from Christ, we cannot escape the penalty of death. You know, some people think, again, that when you talk about these things, it almost sounds like you just believe in a fairy tale. Like, what are you going to do when you get to heaven? Wear a white robe, play a harp all day, ride on clouds. Is that what you're going to do? You know, if that's what you think it's like, you've been watching too many cartoons. Okay? You have cartoon theology. Okay? Bad source. Not helpful. But if you understand what Jesus is getting at when he's talking to Martha, you remember, he's dealing with Martha in the middle of a time of mourning. I mean, she's got to be a mess. She's got to be a wreck. She just lost her brother. She loved her brother. And she is having a hard time trying to reconcile what she knows of Christ, and how does that help her now? Like, how does that help her right now while she is mourning the loss of her brother? And then Jesus says, do you believe that I can raise him? And she's like, yes, I know you will raise him in the last day. But then what does Jesus do? He says, but do you know who I am? Not just what I can do, but do you know who I am? So then Jesus gives one of the seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. And the significance of the I am statements is that it points to his deity. He is claiming to be someone, and that someone is God, because only God can fulfill that claim. So when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, what is he saying? He is saying, I am the one who has all authority over life, over death. I am the one who can raise people from the dead. It is because of who I am. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Now, Mary does believe. But what she doesn't anticipate is what Jesus is actually going to do immediately. She has good theology. She knows there's going to be a resurrection in the future. But Jesus is going to use this as an opportunity to bring glory to God and to bring glory to himself. You know, Martha, through all the times that she got to hear Jesus speak, preach, share, come to their home, share meals, you can only imagine that there was this very special relationship that that family shared with Jesus. But now she doesn't know what to think. She's troubled. She doesn't know how to reconcile all this. But then Jesus puts it on her. Do you believe who I am? Do you really believe who I am? And that's why her response in verse 27 is very meaningful. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." This simple but very clear affirmation. She gives a threefold affirmation in response. Yes, Jesus, I believe that you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one. You are the Savior. Yes, I believe that. Yes, I believe that you are the Son of God. You are indeed God. I mean, this is an incredible affirmation. This is like when Jesus tells the disciples, "Who do you think I am?" And remember Peter, what did he say? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is on par with that. And lastly, she believes that Jesus is the one who came into the world, the one sent by God to deliver mankind from his sin. When she says she believes this, what she's saying is, yes, I believe in you. I believe in you. I believe in who you are. I believe in what you came to do. I trust you. And she's saying this, still having to reconcile the fact that her brother is dead. And she knew Jesus could have healed him. Can you imagine the struggle that's going on with this? Now, the rest of the story you can read. You know, Jesus goes over to the tomb. He weeps. You know, the shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35. Jesus wept. And those two words represent so much. Yes, Jesus weeps because he's sad for the grief, for the pain. But he's also sad to see the hardness of heart and to see the sinfulness of man and to see that there are people who are rejecting who he is. He's weeping. There is tremendous sadness in that. But then he says, "Move the stone." In verse 39, Martha says, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." See, she still doesn't see this coming. She's like, "Jesus, what are you talking about? It's going to smell bad." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" You see, this wasn't just some stunt. This wasn't just some, you know, Jesus is trying to show off something. No, he is showing not only Martha, he is showing everyone who is there. You know, what's interesting is when Mary comes out, it says everyone else follows Mary because they think that she's going back to the tomb to continue her mourning. So everyone who came, they are now gathered around. Who do you think is now going to see what's going to happen? Everybody who's there. And they're going to see the glory of God displayed in Christ. So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." I mean, do you understand what Jesus is saying here? Jesus already knows what he's going to do. He already has confidence in the Father hearing him. But he's saying all this so that the people, and it says there, who are standing around. These people have no clue what's going to happen. But they're going to see his glory displayed. And it's so that they may believe that you sent me. You see, this is an opportunity for these people to see that Jesus is who he says he is and what he has come to do. And that is to save people from sin. And he's going to show that he has all authority over death and sin. So then In verse 43, when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." You know, some commentators have said, you know, it's a good thing that he said Lazarus, because if he just said, "Come forth," everybody who was dead would have come forth. That's how much power was there. But he said Lazarus. Now, I don't know. This has got to be one of those things where it's just very hard to even try to think. What's Lazarus doing right now? He's dead. I don't know how this works. But when Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth," he is brought back to life. And he comes out of the tomb. It says, "The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth." Back in those days, the Jews, they didn't tie him up like Egyptian mummies. They just kind of loosely wrapped them. So he still is able to somehow walk out. Can you imagine watching this guy walk out of the tomb? And he's still covered with a cloth. He's just walking out. And people had to have just been completely speechless. And then Jesus says, "Unbind him. Let him go." I mean, it's so funny. Just every little detail that gets pointed out here, Jesus is, get him out of that. He's alive now. Verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. That's exactly why Jesus did that. He wanted people to believe in him. This was to display the glory of God in the midst of death. Now, you know, when I was reflecting on the story, this was kind of my thought process. I've been to a good number of funerals in my life. And, you know, the thought has always come to my mind. Couldn't God just raise them from the dead, like right now? Like, couldn't he do it? And the answer is yes, he could. But how come he doesn't? I remember when Angela's father passed away. And I remember looking at the casket with his body there and just thinking, you know, even if it was for a short time, it would be great to have him back. And I thought the same when my father passed away. You know, just even if he came back for a short time, God, please. Now, we don't know how much longer Lazarus lived, but he did die again. And that's kind of weird, too. You know, it's like, I already died once. I got to die again. That's just a weird thought. But maybe he had perspective that was different after being raised from the dead. It's like, God raised me from the dead. I mean, he does that thing. He does that kind of thing. Like, he can do that. You can only imagine for Mary and Martha, like, what were they thinking? They didn't expect that. They thought Jesus could heal him, but they didn't expect him to raise him from the dead. Can you imagine the conversations Mary, Martha, and Lazarus had after that? Let's have dinner. We get to have dinner again. Lazarus. I mean, if I was, you know, there, I would say, "Lazarus, what happened? What did you see? Where were you? What went on? Tell us. You got to go somewhere where we don't get to go. Like, can you tell us what happened?" But we don't have any detail. But you know what's really interesting in all of this? You would think that if you saw someone raised from the dead, would you believe in Jesus? I mean, would you be convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is who he says he is? That he is able to fulfill what he says he can do, that he is the resurrection and the life, that he has the power and authority, that he can raise someone from the dead. Well, you know what's really sad is the very end of verse 46, or this passage in verse 46, right after it says, those many of the Jews who came and saw what he had done believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Now, this is what is completely astounding. The Pharisees and chief priests get together. This is what they say. "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs." So they don't deny what he's doing. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. Isn't that what we want? I mean, you're a Pharisee. I mean, you're supposed to represent God. I mean, you believe in the Messiah. I mean, isn't this what you want? All men will believe in him. But then look at what follows. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Who are they concerned about? Themselves. I mean, this is how self-worshipping these people were. They could care less that someone was raised from the dead. They could care less that Jesus was able to perform miracles and signs. All they were concerned about was their place. Their place. People do not reject Jesus because of the lack of evidence. You could have all the evidence staring you in the face. People reject Jesus because they don't want to submit to him. They don't want him. They don't want the throne of their lives taken over by someone else. They want to keep their place. The same problem then is the same problem today. You know, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the only thing that will save you from eternal condemnation. Who would not want to be delivered from that? But the sad reality is that even in the face of death, we still would rather hold on to our place, just like the Pharisees and chief priests. That's what's tragic, is that if you reject Jesus, you know, you might say, well, I need more evidence. I need to be convinced. Well, you know what? These folks were eyewitnesses. They actually saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, and their immediate response was not to believe. It was to say, you know what? We better tell the Pharisees. This guy's trouble. He is going to get our place taken away. We have to do something about this. So the rest of the passage talks about how Caiaphas and the high priest, they want to kill Jesus. How does that even make sense? Here's someone who restores life and you want to kill that guy? How demented do you have to be to look at the one who could save you from death and want to kill him? Well, that's how much we can be completely self-worshipping. So this is why it truly is only by the resurrection of Christ can you be delivered from the depravity and the corruption of your heart and your mind that completely, you know, is irrational and unreasonable. Only the resurrection of Christ can save us from that. And not only does the resurrection of Christ save us from the depravity of our sin, the resurrection of Christ empowers us to live a life that is consistent with who Christ is. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And at the end of the chapter, Paul gives this prayer. And look at what is at the heart of his prayer. Starting in verse 15, Ephesians 1. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, why is this such a significant prayer? It is a prayer that we would have the eyes of our hearts enlightened so that we would know the hope of our calling, that we would know the riches of the glory of his inheritance. And then it says, to know the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. You know, when you believe in the Christ who raises people from the dead, what kind of power do you think you have because of that? Surpassing great power that enables you to live a life to his glory. You know, the disciples, after Jesus died and he's buried, where are they? They're hiding. They're afraid. Their whole life is turned upside down. The one that they followed is buried. They don't know what to do. They're afraid they're going to get killed. But then, Sunday morning, the women come and say, the tomb is empty. So they run over. In John's account, it says that John and Peter go. They look. John even goes in. The body isn't there. Mary Magdalene then meets Jesus. And she says, he is risen. But it's not until Jesus appears to them while they're hiding. And he says, peace be to you. And I just thought of this when I was reflecting on this. This is probably the most shocking thing for them. It's as if Jesus just all of a sudden appears in the room and goes, hello, it's me. I'm kidding. You know, just you understand, right? It's like, of all people to say those very words, he is the one who can say it in the most meaningful way. I am who I said I was. I am alive. I am risen. I have all authority over sin and death. Are you still going to follow me? And what those guys do, they followed him to the death. They lived in the power of the resurrection. They knew that even if they would die, which most of them died a martyr's death, they would live because they were never going to die. They had the promise of eternal life. That's why they could endure suffering, persecution, hardship, trial, and even martyrdom because of the power of the resurrection. You know, one day when we get to heaven, I think what will be nice about eternity is you have all the time in the world to talk about the stories. I'd like to go up to Lazarus and say, hey, what's up, Lazarus? I read about you. Can you just walk me through the story? But I want to hear it from you. Hey, Martha, Mary, I want to hear your side of the story too. Can we just all hang out here? Can you just kind of fill in all the, you know, the places where we didn't get to hear stuff? Can you just kind of walk us through what happened? Lazarus, what was it like to get raised from the dead? That had to be crazy. I don't know how we're going to talk in heaven. I don't know if we can just talk informally like this, or if we use King James English or something, you know. Lazarus, how art thou? You know. No, I think it's going to just be the real who we are. No more sin, though. So we're not going to say anything stupid or dumb, okay? But we're going to have some real conversations that get to celebrate who Christ is. Now, you know what's really interesting is in Luke 16, I'm going to close with this, Jesus tells a story about the rich man and Lazarus. Remember that story? And they both die. Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom. The rich man goes to Hades. And the rich man, he calls out to Father Abraham, and this is in Luke 16. He says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. So he's suffering. But Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he has been comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us And you, there is a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. And isn't it interesting that Lazarus is the name that's used here? I don't think it's necessarily the Lazarus we're talking about in John 11. But it's interesting that Jesus says, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. And that was the truth. Lazarus was raised from the dead, and instead of believing, they wanted to kill not only Jesus, they actually wanted to kill Lazarus too. I mean, that had to be kind of wild too. Can you imagine Lazarus? I'm back from the dead. You want to kill me again? Like, what did I do? Jesus just called me. I just showed up. I mean, like, why are you mad at me? Like, why do you want to kill me? Like, I can only imagine for Lazarus, it's kind of like, okay, I don't get this. I didn't plan all this. Yeah, it wasn't his plan. It was God's plan, so God would get the glory. I mean, do you understand? For all the people involved in this story, the one place where they could all find a common bond and common purpose and common understanding is, I might not get all of this, but I get one thing. God is glorified. And that's all I care for. That's all. And however God is going to be glorified, I'm content with that. Jesus can do above and beyond what I could even ask or think. And in the end, he will fulfill everything he has come to do. I want you to bow your heads as we close our time together. Jesus has shown his power over sin and death. He died and rose again. Many bore witness, yet many chose to reject the evidence. Again, it's not for the lack of evidence that people rejected Jesus. It's because of a rebellious heart that chooses to reject who Jesus is. That chooses to reject that he is the one who has all power and authority over sin and death. But there's nothing else that can save you from sin and death. Only Jesus can. And he proved it by dying and rising again. John 20, verse 30 and 31 says, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's why we have the gospel. It's been given to us so that we would believe in Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he is the only one that can provide eternal life. So when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, he is the only one that can raise us from spiritual death. He is the only one that can save us from eternal hell and condemnation. And he is the only one that can give us eternal life, a life that we can enjoy and live to the glory of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can have hope in the death and resurrection of Christ standing on our behalf. God, if there's anyone here that does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, may you break down the stoniness of their heart. May you help them to see the gravity of their rebellion and sin against you, and that there is nothing that they can do to save themselves from eternal hell and condemnation. Death is the great reality. We will have to face death and judgment. But because Christ is the resurrection and the life, when we believe in him and trust in him alone, he is the one that can save us from eternal death and save us to eternal life. And so, God, I pray that you would bring a true and humble repentance in the hearts of anyone here that does not know you, and help them to see that their only hope for eternal life can be found in Christ. God, for those of us who are Christians, who have claimed to have this living hope, who claim to have eternal life, God, we pray, as we are called to pray, that we would live in light of the surpassing greatness of the power that raised Christ from the dead, this power that will enable us to face even trial and hardship and persecution and suffering, and yet to know that through all these things, we know that the glory of God is at stake, and that you will accomplish your good purposes, even through our suffering, even through death. Your glory must always be our greatest concern. So God, help us to live in such a way that reflects the reality of the resurrection, that we would not live according to our own power, but to live in the strength of your might, and to fight the good fight of faith with your strength, and to live as Christ did, to see you glorified in and through our lives. We ask that you would impress this upon our hearts today as we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, to know that it is only because of his death and resurrection we have eternal life. In Jesus' name.